you, Lord, for all that you do. You're such a wonderful God. And Lord, we do go back to the beginning of your birth with Mary and Joseph, not really knowing what all would transpire. But there was that young virgin giving birth to the Son of God in human form. One day he would walk on water. One day he would, Lord, go to the cross. He would die on that cross. He would shed his blood. And can you imagine what that would be like to be there to witness that? And we just pray that you would continue to bless us. Having never seen it, we believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Luke chapter 3. It's funny, you never know how you're going to affect the preacher. Some of you are good, some bad. Just kidding. I appreciate the chuckle every now and then just to make sure you all are paying attention. But Barbara came up and she said in her daughter's church there, challenging them to read Luke 1 through Luke 24, the 24 days before Christmas, and you'll get the whole life of Jesus. And that's true. So we've gone over chapter 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist, Mary visits at that time. And then you have, let me go ahead and get mic'd up correctly. And then in chapter 2, you have Mary and Joseph and Jesus and Nazareth, and then Jesus at 12 years old. So, you know, there are books that have been written about the early days of Jesus, and how dare anybody write those? I mean, when he was 12, that's really when the narrative starts. You got the birth, and then he's 12, and then he's 30. And to try to fill that in is not right, because nobody knows who Jesus is when he's 10 years old. I mean, his mother really doesn't even understand and says so. When he's 25, nobody knows. He's a carpenter. And then when he turns 30, his public ministry starts. That's where the narrative should really start, other than at 12 and other than at the birth. So we're in chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. And again, you're given specifics here. We're not going to go through the whole genealogy that's in here. I may make mention of some points in it. But verse 1 says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea." So try to get that clear. It's Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, he's the governor, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch in Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. So, several figures spoken of there. And then in verse 2, it talks about Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. The Word of God came unto John. So all those people are mentioned, but who does the Word of God come to? It comes to John the Baptist, God's spokesman and forerunner for Jesus. He's the forerunner. He's going to prepare a path. He's going to make the pathway straight. He's going to herald in the fact that this is the Son of God that's come down from heaven, and He is on earth now, and this is John's ministry. And we'll see John's message here in a moment. He is the son of Zacharias, and he's in the wilderness there in verse 2. Verse 3, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And it doesn't mean that the baptism remitted sins. It means that he's preaching the baptism of repentance. He's preaching a message that's a bit different than what I don't preach, the baptism of repentance. I tell people, listen, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, get saved, and then after you're saved, follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Verse 4, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, go back to Isaiah, and let me show you something that is interesting to me. In the book of Isaiah, you have 66 chapters in Isaiah. We just read a quote from chapter 40, okay? But in chapter 1, so you go to Isaiah and you read chapter 1, and it says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear,
O earth. Look at verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So let me ask you, what book of the Bible does the creation of the heaven and earth and Sodom and Gomorrah match? What book? Well, Isaiah's here, but what book? Genesis. It was a simple question also. What book of the Bible is Sodom and Gomorrah? It's in Genesis. Where is in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? Genesis. So chapter 1 of Isaiah matches Genesis. I'm going to show you something really neat. Now look at chapter 66 and tell me, just off the top of your head, what book of the Bible does Isaiah 66 match? Revelation, the 66th book of the Bible. So in Revelation, what do you see in Revelation? Well, the Bible talks about in verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me." So what book of the Bible talks about the new heavens and new earth? Revelation. All right, so you got Genesis matches Isaiah. Revelation matches Isaiah 66. Now I read you a quote from the book of Luke, and I told you he says Isaiah. He's quoting the book of Isaiah. Where's he quoting Isaiah? He's quoting it in chapter 40. So look at chapter 40. And let me show you in chapter 40 the quote that is taking place in the book of Luke. And the Bible says, Isaiah chapter 40, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert." This is Isaiah 40 verse 3. "Straight in the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted," and so on and so forth. And it goes on for there. Now look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 is where you're actually introduced to John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So let me show you, let me tell you. So chapter 40 matches Matthew chapter 3, right? Isaiah 66 matches Revelation. What's the 40th book of the Bible? Let me give you a hint. There's 39 in the Old Testament. So Matthew. So what do you have? Matthew matches Isaiah chapter 40. And here's the cool thing. When you read through Isaiah, every chapter in Isaiah aligns itself with our 66 books in our English Bible. I'll give you something even neater. If you look at the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, there aren't 39 Old Testament books. You have the book of the 12. Prophets are one book. You have 25 books in the Hebrew Bible. Now, they match our 39 with content, but not in order. It starts it ends in 2 Chronicles as the last book of the Hebrew Bible. So what you have is you have a picture of our English Bible within the Bible, within Isaiah. 66 chapters matches the 66 books. The first chapter matches the first book of the Bible. The 66th chapter matches the 66th book. And chapter 40, one crying in the wilderness, matches Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. You have a picture of the outline of our Bible in English. That's why when people say, well, what's the Greek say? What's the Hebrew say? Let me tell you something. God has given us a Bible for the last days, and it's in English. English is the world language. I was watching a story, and it was on that airline that went out into the Indian Ocean, I think, and just disappeared. They figured it out. It was the captain that did it. But as they were taken off in, I'm trying to think where it was. Where? No. No, it was a Muslim country south of China, and I can't think of what it is right now, but they were flying to Beijing. They were flying to Malaysia, and they had the air traffic controllers on there, and I've always said that all air traffic controllers in international flights have to speak English. Well, guess what? I told Judy, I said, hey, listen to him in Malaysia speaking English. When they transfer him to another air traffic controller, they're speaking English. Guess what? That's true. The world language that God knew and God prepared the world for by giving us a Bible, it's English. And that's why our English Bible is so important, because God even gave us a picture of the Bible within the Bible, giving us proof and an indicator that He's in control of everything. That's what He did for us in our English Bible. Now look at Luke chapter 3. Go on back there. That's just a side point for those that wanted extra credit. So as we look at this thing, he talks about it again. He says in verse 5, every valley. So this is the message that John the Baptist is preaching. It's not the message that I preach. I don't preach about a flat land. Now, I do preach the land's going to get flattened in Revelation, but this is his message. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Look at that. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Let me show you, because I want to make sure you understand this thing about remission. Go back to chapter 1. Baptism never saved anybody. This isn't John's message. You know, you got to be baptized to be saved. Look at chapter 1 of Luke. Look at verse 76. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. Talking about John the Baptist. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remission of their sins. So what gives knowledge? The remission of sins. What remission of sins does what? It gives knowledge of salvation. It doesn't save. What saves is trusting in the Savior. Trusting in Jesus Christ, the one that would shed his blood on the cross. This is before the cross, though. And they're not looking forward to the cross. I don't believe that. But notice what he says. And then verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. All of that is about salvation. Salvation is trusting Christ. Salvation is the blood being shed for you so that you can be saved. But listen, John the Baptist is preparing the way. And he says, I must decrease so that he can increase. Christ is going to increase as John decreases. And by the way, that's the way it is with every person. Every person. We ought to decrease so that we can magnify Jesus Christ to the world. That's our purpose. Our purpose isn't self-adulation. It isn't take everything upon ourselves. Our job, our purpose is to point people to Jesus Christ. What did John the Baptist do? He pointed people to Jesus Christ. What are you supposed to do? Point people to Christ. He goes on and he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I mean, there's one thing about the Jews. I mean, they're a proud people. Man, they got a heritage. They can trace their lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve. According to the Bible, it can be done. They can trace that lineage all the way back. Boy, we have Abraham to our father, and God, and Jesus, or John the Baptist just looks at him and says, hey, God can take these stones and raise children to Abraham. Why? Because God can do anything. He can do that. He's trying to say to them, look, don't get all proud and haughty and high-minded. You need Jesus. I say to you, don't get proud, haughty, and high-minded. You need Jesus. All of us do. So as he goes on in verse 9, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Share amongst yourselves. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he's just giving them, you know, this is what every tax collector should hear. Verse 13, and he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. So there's a certain rate. What do the publicans do? Well, they go, well, I need a little bit myself. I'm going to go ahead and tax you a little bit more. And what are you going to do? Complain? Who are you going to complain to? Nobody will listen. If the IRS comes to you and tells you owe them $10,000, what are you going to do? You say, well, I'm not going to pay it. They'll take your bank accounts. You see, what he's saying is do right, do right, do right. And then the soldiers come to him in verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Well, that's pretty easy. I remember when I was in the military, I wrote Jimmy Carter a letter when he was president. I was sort of content with my wages, but I wasn't too content with what he was going to do to the military. He said, inflation. You remember Carter, inflation. He's going to give us a 2% raise. So I wrote him a letter. I said, look, you're not going to keep anybody of any caliber. Now, my boss helped me write it, but he couldn't write it because he became a chief, and you don't become chiefs when you write the president. So anyway, I wrote this letter. I said, more like a 5% if you want to keep military in. Anyway, just long story short, we did get 5%. So anybody that was in at that time, please, you can write me your letters of thanks. Just kidding. But I did write a letter to him, and he says, be content with your wages. You know, one of the things is that we have people that are not content with their wages. They are upset with what they receive and how they receive it, but God is in control of the whole thing. Look at your Bible and look at verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts, John, can you check on that? And mused in their hearts, probably thinks the bathroom's still back there. Oh, going back to her mom. Okay, she's okay. Oh, no, she may not be able to get in if you want to make sure. They may not hear the knocking. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. So notice what they're looking at. They're looking at John and they're saying, hey, is he Jesus Christ? Is he the Savior? Is he the Messiah? And look what John answered, saying unto them. Now notice they're musing in their hearts. So this isn't something outward. Verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now be careful. Be careful when you read your Bible. He says he's going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost. What is that? That's salvation. You're baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ. That's what the Bible says in Colossians, says in Corinthians. It talks about it in Acts. But notice he says, and with fire. Now there are people that say, well, I want to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I don't want to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I do want to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and was baptized by the Holy Ghost when I got saved. Everybody's baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. But notice this fire. Notice what it says here in verse 17. The fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into the garner. That's good. And the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. So how many of you want to be baptized with that fire? No, you don't. There's two things. You have two choices in life. Accept Christ, reject Christ. You accept Christ, you're baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ. You reject Christ, you will be baptized with fire. What kind of fire? Unquenchable, eternal damnation, fire in hell. So when people read this, they go, oh, I want to be baptized like this. You do not. You don't want to be in the lake of fire, Revelation 19, 20, the second death. Revelation 20, verse 8 talks about the lake of fire. And that's what it's referring to here. So you got people that get confused. Listen, the reason we're a Bible-teaching church is so that you can understand. If somebody comes up to you and says, oh, have you ever been baptized with the Holy Ghost with fire? You need to look at them and go, no! Now, be nice. Don't be condemning. Try to help them. Show them the verse. You know where the verse is. It's in Luke chapter 3. You may be able to help somebody out. Look at what he says. And many other things in verse 18. In his exhortation, preached he unto the people. You don't have John's whole message there. But he's giving you the message that he preached because that's what Luke heard. That's what Luke recorded. Look at how he goes on. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, remember he's the Tetrarch of Galilee, being reproved by him, that is by John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, adding yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. The Tetrarch of Abilene, Philip's wife, Philip is the Tetrarch of Abilene, Herod has and takes Philip's wife. John the Baptist preaches against it. And we won't look at that message right now. But John preached against that. And so he's arrested, put in prison. Later he'll be beheaded because Mama wants retribution. And he's responsible for having put him in prison and having his head chopped off. Look at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased. You have the Trinity there. You have the Son. You have the Father, and you have the Holy Ghost right there. It's a picture of the dove in Noah's day. Remember that dove went out and didn't return? It's a picture of that dove. Now look, the Holy Ghost is not a dove. It takes on a bodily shape. Jesus isn't a man. He takes on a bodily form of humanity. And you've got to understand when you look at this thing, but you have the Trinity right there, and he takes on a bodily shape. Look at verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed, if your Bible shows that in parentheses, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthias, and it goes through that genealogy, and it talks about Levi there. But notice what it says, as was supposed. Is that not clear? Joseph is not the father of Jesus. As was supposed. Being the father of Jesus. And it goes through, and I could give you quite a few. It talks about verse 21, 29, Levi again, and verse 30, Simeon. Verse 31, the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Verse 34 talks about Abraham. And then it goes all the way to verse 38, and it talks about Adam. Studying that genealogy, you can trace. I've got a chart, or I had it in my office in Alabama, and that chart would start right here and go all the way across here, probably all the way to there, and it would show the genealogy, and you can trace it for 4,004 years to the birth of Jesus Christ. You can trace it all the way back to Adam using your Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so when he was this many years old. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and you study that thing through, and you can see when the flood came. One of the interesting things I remember was Methuselah. Who is he? He lived 969 years, the oldest man that ever lived. He died in the year of the flood. Now, he probably didn't drown. He probably passed away. But you think about, there's only eight that go on the ark. What happened to Methuselah? Well, he either drowned, because he dies in that same year. And you follow that genealogy through, and it goes all the way through to the birth of Jesus Christ. And your Bible can prove the genealogy from Christ all the way back to Adam. To me, that's amazing, amazing. But now look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, now he's 30 years old. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So what's the first thing we have? We got the temptation coming up. The temptation of Jesus Christ. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it might be made bread." Now, do you think he could command the stone to be made bread? Well, if Abraham could have offspring from a stone by God, certainly God can turn bread, a stone into a bread. And listen, by the way, that's the God we serve. Don't ever underestimate God. He can do anything. Look at verse 3. And the devil said, "If thou be son, command the stone that it be made bread." Verse 4. Jesus answers him with the Bible, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." You know where your nutrition needs to come from? Right here in the Bible. This is where you need to get your food. This is where you need to get your sustenance to live. I can't imagine living my life without the Word of God. It is so important to me. I read it, I study it, I love it. It changes me, it guides me, directs me. I mean, every day it directs me. I make decisions based on what the Word of God tells me and what the Word of God puts on my heart and how the Word of God has influenced me all through my days. And that's what's changed me. I'm not the man you see. If I was, I wouldn't be standing here. I know me. I know that I'd be like, "Well, wait a minute, you know, it's Sunday. It's not beautiful outside, but any place better than coming in here and listening to a man, you know, spit and snort," and I don't even know what snort means. I mean, think about it. He changed you. You are here because of Jesus Christ. You are here because of the life change. If there's no life change, listen, there's a whole lot better things to do than to be sitting before somebody opening up your Bible. If it doesn't have any effect in your life, it must have had an effect. It must have made a change. It must have done something to you that made it so that worshiping God was important for you. Without that, why are we here? We're here because we love Him. Why do we love Him? Bible says He first loved us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Why do you know about Jesus Christ? Because the Bible tells you. Because somebody cared enough to give you the gospel. That's why we know about Jesus. That's why we serve Jesus. That's why we're here. And if you're here for any other reason, then you need to look at it and assess why you're here. Oh, I'm here for the fellowship. No, you need to be here for Jesus. I'm here for the food. We're not eating today. Not at church. I'm here for the gifts. Well, you need to be a whole lot younger to get one from me today. You know, I'm here. Listen, whatever you're here for, focus it on the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Mary said, you know, "God, my Savior." Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you know for sure that He died for you? He was buried, He rose again, the gospel, and you trust in that gospel and He changed your life. You need to be baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ, or you will be baptized by fire. Eternal, unquenchable fire. He goes on. He says in verse 5, "The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Now you think about that for a moment. How powerful is the devil? He's able to show the Son of God all the kingdoms of the world throughout time. "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Could the devil offer that? I believe he could. Till when? Till Jesus dies on that cross and He goes into the heart of the earth. The Bible says His soul was not left in hell. He goes to hell, gets the keys of death and hell, and rise again, and now all of a sudden, he's got the keys. They're taken. See, I believe Adam and Eve lost the keys in the garden. There was a purpose. Adam and Eve were to populate the earth, replenish the earth. That's what they were told. They were to do that, and instead they chose to relinquish that and gave that power over to Satan. And that's why he says what he says. So it goes on in verse 7. If you'll worship me, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. What is the devil looking for? He's looking for worship. That's all he wants. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There's the second temptation. Here comes the third. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. The challenge is, prove you're God. Prove to me you're God. Listen, you don't have anything to prove. He didn't have anything to prove. If you're saved, you don't have to prove that to anybody. You need to know you're saved and live that relationship. Now you ought to live in such a way that people look at you and say, hey, what's different about you? He goes on, for it is written, verse 10, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And that's from Psalm 91, by the way. And if you read the next verse, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The next verse actually points to Satan and says, you're going to be destroyed. But he only quotes what he's got to quote in order to twist the scripture. Verse 12, Jesus answering said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now, what does all of this say to you? The Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. What did Jesus do? He resists the devil. How do you resist the devil? The same way Jesus did. How did Jesus resist the devil? Through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. The only way, and remember, you're taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If he wills to take you captive, he can take you captive. And the only thing stopping that is God. So what you've got to do is make sure you stay on God's side. You got to make sure, listen, my relationship needs to be right, because if God just takes off his protective measures, then Satan has his heyday. Look at verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. There's his ministry. It's beginning. It's blossoming. And listen, people are looking for answers. People are looking for answers today. Let's go on a little bit further, because I showed you that thing on Isaiah, and actually it goes into Isaiah again here in a moment. Look at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And notice what he says, and he closed the book. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now hold your place here. Let's run over to Isaiah 61 and look at the context of this. The reason that Israel rejected the Messiah is also in Isaiah 61. They saw a conquering Messiah coming. That's what they were looking for. They wanted to make him king, if you remember that. The reason is because of Isaiah 61. Now look at Isaiah 61, look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, We just read that in Luke. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings, that's the gospel, unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus said? Look at the comma there. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. See, Isaiah 61 verse 2 has the first coming and the second coming separated by 2,000 years, one comma separating that thing. What did Jesus do? He read up until it said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then the Bible says he closed the book. Why? Because the second coming was when he's going to take the day of vengeance. If you were here for Revelation, we're in the day of vengeance reading it right now in Revelation chapter 16. So look at what it says there again. Make sure you get it. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance. Now go back to Luke and we'll end up right here. In verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and then the verse in Isaiah says, and the day of vengeance. Look at this. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What's fulfilled in your ears? The first part of Isaiah 61 verse 2. Not the second part. It isn't the day of vengeance. He closed the book and he said, this has been fulfilled. That message right there, Jesus is the Messiah. But he's not the conquering Savior that he's going to be in the future. And that's what you've got to understand. Listen, this is why there's so much confusion in the world. Why did the Jews reject Jesus Christ? Because they were looking for him to come back and destroy their enemies physically. He didn't do it. They rejected him. They were looking at Isaiah 61 verse 2. A full completion. And if you read the book of Luke, Luke shows you, look, he fulfilled the first part in his first coming. He will fulfill the second part in his second coming. And that's why you study your Bible so you can know these things. This is important. And the world is so confused and why Christianity is right. What makes us different? Are we all serving the same God? I mean, is Allah the same God as Jehovah? How do you know? How do you know that Allah is God? Because Allah doesn't accept Jesus Christ as a Savior. The rise of Muhammad didn't do that. So you know it's false. You know what you have is true. So then how should it affect you? It should affect you not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. It ought to make you a different person on Monday and Tuesday. And it doesn't mean you're not going to fail. It doesn't mean you're going to not say things you shouldn't say or do things you shouldn't do. You're still a sinner. But do you have the Savior? He's the Savior. He came with those gracious words. And they're going to recognize them as gracious. They'd never heard such words. And such words with authority. You know what this Bible gives to a preacher? Or any of us? When we read it, authority. I can say without the slightest bit of doubt, Jesus Christ died on that cross almost 2,000 years ago for my sin. He became sin for me, who knew no sin, so I could be made the righteous of God. I can say all of that with full authority. Why? Because the Bible says it. The Bible says it. Do you know that? Because everybody must. Let's all stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray and ask for your help in understanding your holy word. Help us to realize each of us must have that personal relationship with you. It comes from trusting in you as Savior, nothing else, in whom we trusted. We trust in the person of Christ, not baptism or works or any other thing. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. I pray if there's a soul in here that doesn't know you as Savior, today would be the day of salvation.
We pray this in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, if God's spoken to you in some way, the altar is open.